Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the book of Jonah. The book of Jonah. It's near the end of the Old Testament. In case you have trouble finding it, it's on page 992, at least of my Bible. It's between Obadiah and Micah. That should help you. The book of Jonah. It's only about 3 pages long, but it is centuries long in impact. We continue our series this morning on Bible characters. And I appreciated so much this song this morning. Deep within this warrior, inside this warrior, there's a little child. You often see that in Bible characters. Men and women who have been mightily used of God, and yet inside they're just like you and me. Have the same kinds of problems, the same kind of issues they wrestle with. And that's why I love them so much, because I say, hey, I can identify with that guy, with that lady. And once again, we'll see identification as we examine the life of Jonah. Talking about children, any of you ever had the opportunity to pout or to sulk or to have a pity party? Not the kind of question you expect a whole round of yes from, but most of us have. It's common in children, of course. You know, the head is lowered, the lower lip is extended, and there's kind of a stubborn defiance in their posture. You've seen it, haven't you? Well, as adults, we kind of polish the presentation, but if we're honest, we often feel the same things. We don't make outward gestures the same as kids do, but the same kind of things are happening inside. It reminds me of a story I heard about a little kid who was being disciplined by his father. He was standing up at the table, and his father said, "Sit down, son." And he just kept standing there. He said, "Son, sit down." And he kept on standing. So the father finally took him out, gave him a round on the back end, sat him down, and the little boy was there with this funny expression on his face, and after a while his father said, "What's wrong, son?" And he said, "Well, I may be sitting down on the outside, but I'm still standing up on the inside." Well, often it's like that with adults. You know, on the outside, we may look like, praise the Lord, hallelujah, everything's okay. But on the inside, quite often we're pouting and upset and having a pity party, just like Jonah. Today I want you to look with me at events that led up to and follow the greatest revival recorded in Scripture. 120,000 people were saved from destruction. An entire city was turned from God, from Satan to God, from darkness to light. It was a time to celebrate. It was a time to throw a wild party, to have the angels in heaven were rejoicing. It was a time to have a similar kind of celebration on earth. And yet, there was a prophet in pouting. Jonah was hopping mad because in the process of this revival, he felt betrayed. He felt left out. He felt like somehow God had let him down. I want you to listen carefully to the story and analyze with me why he felt that way. And then I think that in the process we may find some identification. We're going to skim through the book. Start with Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, "Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish, which, by the way, is in Spain. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port, and after paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Tarshish, in case you don't know, is going west from Joppa. Nineveh was northeast, basically the opposite direction. Down to verse 17. But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights. Chapter 2, 1. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. We won't read the prayer, but he cried out to God for mercy, that he would turn around and serve him. Verse 10. And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto the dry land. Now, we're not going to deal with that part of the story this morning, although it's historically and scientifically verifiable. Chapter 3, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, "Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you." Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord this time, that's my insertion, and went to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go all through it. Jonah started into the city going a day's journey, and he proclaimed 40 more days and Nineveh will be destroyed. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish." When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." But the Lord replied, "Have you any right to be angry?" Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a vine, and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the vine. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm, which chewed the vine so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you have a right to be angry about the vine?" "I do," he said. "I am angry enough to die." But the Lord said, "You have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city? Should I not be concerned?" Father, we pray that the knowledge that Jonah had about your nature would also become our knowledge, or at least be reinforced in our knowledge banks this morning. But Lord, we ask that we would more than just know this characteristic about you. We pray that we would similarly be caught up with it. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. I want you to know, honestly, that I enjoy preaching. I love getting into the Word of God and unfolding it and watching people come to life as they see God speaking to their hearts. A couple years ago, my wife and I had the opportunity to go to Zaire, and we ministered to the missionary staff there. And we were there for about 2 weeks, and while we were there for about a week retreat out on the coast at a retreat center, we had basically a mini revival broke out. I don't have the time here to tell you this morning, but it was wonderful. The Spirit of God just kind of moved in. There were healings, there were wonderful life transformations, there were restored relationships, and what began there then went out and began to impact the villages where the missionaries were ministering. One of the missionaries went back on furlough a month later to his homeland, and in his home church, revival broke out. It was a very, very exciting adventure. And I must admit, it caused tremendous excitement and joy. It kind of gave me an all-time high, if I can use those words. But as I examined that against this passage, it was absolutely nothing like the revival that Jonah was used of God to bring about. And as I look at that, I say, how could this guy not rejoice? How could he not be jumping up and down with excitement? But as you read the whole story, we haven't read the whole thing this morning, but most of it, as you read it, there's only one conclusion. And the conclusion is this: Jonah was mad because God loved other people just as much as he loved him. Now hear that. Jonah was mad because God, not mad because God loved him, we all love that. He was mad that God had the audacity to love other people the way he loved him.
That's the issue here. Now, before we condemn Jonah, let's identify and analyze the situation. My dad once said to me, "Son, remember, every time you point a finger at somebody else, you got three pointing back at yourself. So whenever you point a finger at somebody, remember, hey, what about me? Let's examine myself." God gave Jonah a commission to proclaim his message to a certain city at a certain point in time. It was that commission that Jonah ran away from. Now, if you know your Bible, you realize that God has also given you and me, as his children, a commission. And that commission is to proclaim his message not to a specific city at a specific point in time, but to take his message to the entire world and proclaim his message to every people group on this globe. That's our commission. Now, to do that for Jonah and for us involves time, money, life, prayer, possible danger. It means giving up pleasures. It means being in totally new and uncomfortable environments. And I must admit to you, having ministered in North America for a long time and for a while here, I don't see Christians lining up for duty. I don't see people say, "Hey, count me in. I want to be one of those who sacrifice." I have a hunch that most of us today are very much like Jonah. Jonah's resistance to God before and after his task, I believe, springs from three characteristics. And we want to unfold them this morning. And yeah, the identification will probably be painful, but ultimately I believe it will be liberating and healing. First of all, notice his miserable prejudice. In verse 2 of chapter 4, he said, "That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish." Why? "Because I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity." I knew that about you. I knew. That's why I ran away, God. I ran away because you're nice. I ran away because I knew you loved those scumbags over in Nineveh. Excuse the modern colloquialism, but if he had something to say, he probably would have verbalized it some similar way. I knew you loved those guys, and I don't, therefore I'm taking off in the other direction. Jonah deep down knew that even though he had a message of doom, he knew that the Ninevites would be spared, but Jonah wanted them annihilated. He didn't want them spared. Now you need to understand some of the historical context. The Ninevites in that day were a ruthless people who actually delighted in violence and brutality. And they were Israel's enemies. They were ones who had perpetrated all kinds of destruction on the land, on the people, and would do so in the future at other times as well. It was these people that God was calling Jonah to go to minister to them. Now, can you imagine Jonah, "Oh God, please bless the Ninevites"? Come on. Now, do you know where Nineveh is today? It's in modern-day Iraq. That would be like modern Israelis standing up on a national television saying, "Oh God, please bless Saddam Hussein. Please show him your bounty and your..." Now, think about it. Do you sense the incongruity in this? And so, yes, God was asking Jonah a very difficult thing. Now, I don't know how to pull it down into your life and mine, but it's... You identify your worst enemy, the one who has brought you most pain in life, if there's ever been somebody like that, and it's asking God to bless them more than he's ever blessed you. Do you find that easy? Jonah didn't, and probably neither do we. I suggest to you that prejudice has been alive all the way through history. Every nation and people group picks on somebody else. Everybody. It's all over the world. We somehow think deep down that we are better than others. Whether it's Hitler and the Jews, or whether it's the Irish Catholics versus the Protestants, or whether it's the modern-day Serbians and Croatians, or whether it's the whites and the blacks, the list is endless. We all pick on each other thinking that we are better than somebody else. Do you know that prejudice also invades the church? Good morning. Did you know that? It does. I read about a New York High Society white church who didn't say it categorically, but they really didn't want any undesirables in their community church fellowship. Well, a certain black Christian came and wanted to apply for membership. He'd been there one or two Sundays. He'd felt the ostracization, but he said, "I'm going to try it anyway." He applied for membership. He was met by a couple of the leaders, and they, without saying it, tried to intimate that he wasn't really welcome. And so he kept pursuing it. So finally they said, "We think you better go home and pray about this." And so he said, okay. So he went home and he came back the next week and they said, "Well, what do you feel now?" And the dear brother said, well, he said, I did pray about it. And he said, well, what did God say? He said, well, actually, Jesus told me, ha, don't try. I couldn't get in there either. Is it possible that there is prejudice in our church, Mahdi Community Church? You realize, I'm sure all you have to do is just open your eyes and look around. This church is made up of people from different racial backgrounds, from different occupations, from different economic strata, from different communities. We are a people who are an assemblage of various people groups. And it's very possible in this kind of context to subtly think that we and our kind of people are better than another. And even if we don't think it consciously, you watch it unfold in the way we act, in the way we group, in the way we socialize. There are enough of that stuff to sufficiently keep us distant and apart from each other. Not here yet, but in the past, I've often had individuals come to me and share their pain of feeling left out from the various cliques in the church. Often I've had that. The word prejudice comes from two ancient Latin words, and it means to judge beforehand. Prejudge, prejudice. It means to judge beforehand. In other words, it means to form a judgment in your mind about an individual before you have the information, before you have the goods. How often do we size up and categorize people on hearsay or on first impressions before we ever get to know them? We build walls and then we get frustrated if God asks us to move beyond those walls that we have erected. Some of us may have those walls in our own individual families. Some of us may have walls with regards to our neighbors. Some of us may have walls with our work associates or at school. I mean, how often do kids at school say, I'm not hanging around with him. You wouldn't catch me dead by that person. You see, we all have it. It's not just kids at school. All of us. Let me ask you very pointedly, if God this morning asked you to build a bridge of friendship and relationship to one of those people who you've been holding at arm's length, would you feel put out? Would you start to pout like Jonah? He had a miserable prejudice. I want you to notice the second thing that prompted the way he acted toward God, and that was his mixed up priorities. Now here, we again see some more embarrassing parallels between us as modern Christians and Jonah. Jonah's happiness came from self-gratification. He was very pleased as a prophet when his reputation was shining, but he was royally upset when God pulled a reversal on him. Royally upset. He had preached judgment to the city of Nineveh, and God granted them mercy. Totally opposite. He preached judgment. He didn't. If you examine his message, he didn't say, repent and you will live. He just said, in 40 days, you're toast. And then God comes along and grants them mercy. You see, he sulked because his immediate image was more important than the Ninevites' eternal life. If you look at verse 6 in chapter 4, you see another thing there. Then the Lord God provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the vine, of course. We're just like him. Oh, God, I'm very happy about the vine. I'm very happy about the new car, about the house. Just keep pouring it on, Lord, and I'm so happy in Jesus. Now, there's nothing inherently wrong with comforts. It says God provided the vine. Did you know that? God provides the place you live. God provides your bank account. God provides your salary. God provides everything you own and everything you will ever own. Did you know that? God provides it. The problem is not with these comforts. The problem is that we easily get attached to these comforts. And if God, for whatever reason, chooses to remove them or chooses to ask us to move away from them or give them up for a reason, that's when we get mad. Jonah said, I'm angry enough to die because
you took away my vine.
Friends, let me say it this way. God never, ever, ever, ever intended that our happiness was to come from our popularity, from our position, or from our possessions. Never. true joy that bursts out of the interior recesses of our being and envelops us, true joy is a spiritual commodity, and it is only drawn from eternal wells. It only comes from God. Jonah's priorities were all out of whack. He placed more value on a temporary gourd plant than on the eternal souls of men, women, and children. Having shade from the hot sun for a few days was more important to him than rescuing others from an eternal hellfire. He lived only for today with no view of eternity. Reminds me of the fireman I read about who was practicing his golf putt while behind him an apartment building was burning. Somebody who recognized him as a fireman said, "Hey, aren't you going to go help?" And he said, "No, it's not my shift." Now, before you judge the fireman, before you judge Jonah, let's take a look in the mirror. Do you get as excited over seeing someone come to Christ as you do in getting a new car, a new apartment, a new stereo, a new outfit, etc.? When we analyze our thought time, what is it that we spend most of our time thinking about? Are we thinking and praying about where God wants to use us today? Are we willing to go or stay in a hard place? Are we willing for God to take our children, not somebody else's, but our children, and use them for His glory in a hard place? Do we desire this, or do we pout like Jonah when God begins to invade our comfort zone? Oh, sure, we all love Him and serve Him when He stays at a distance. But when He starts to invade and demand things of us and ask us to do things that are uncomfortable, how many of us, like Jonah, say, too close? A Muslim fellow living in Holland was asked the difference between Islam and Christianity. And he said, "For us, God is great. For the Christians, the guilder is great." That's their form of currency. "They don't even talk about God," he said. "They only care about what they can buy." Interesting analysis. In North America, the average Christian family income in 1990 was $19,280. The annual missions giving, I'm not talking about general giving, but giving specifically for world evangelization, the annual missions giving per average church member was, are you ready for this? $5.20. That's 10 cents a week. Yeah, do you feel it? Only 0.1% of all Christian income is spent on direct ministry outside of the Christianized world. And I have to ask, where are our hearts? Can I be so bold as to say that many of us who profess to be Christians have our hearts in our back pocket? Or in the bank, or in a purse? Jesus said, "Wherever your treasure is, that's where your heart is going to be." Where's your treasure? Your treasure's in the bank, you better believe your heart's going to be in the bank. But if your treasure is where God's treasure is, and God's treasure is the people of the world that He loves with a passion, if your treasure is there, I guarantee you that's where your heart will also be. That's the issue that God is addressing here. Do we give, when we give just what's extra? Or do we give sacrificially so more people can hear of God's love and forgiveness in Christ? Where is our sense of values as God's people? Now, throughout history and even today, missionaries and tent makers and people around the world have been willing to give up temporal things because they've seen the eternal value of souls. What about us? What about us? Now, before we condemn Jonah, we have to examine our own lives and our motives. Have we, like him, been building and maintaining our own comfortable shelter while the world goes to hell? Now, you may be angry for receiving this kind of message this morning. You're in company. Jonah was too. In verse 9, God said to Jonah, "Do you have a right to be angry about the vine? And if I can paraphrase, do you have a right for me to tamper with your... Do you have a right to be angry about me tampering with your lifestyle, with your bank account, with the issues that you say preachers aren't supposed to talk about? Do you have a right to be angry about that? I do. I'm angry enough to die. Or at least put the preacher to death. But the Lord said, you have been concerned about this vine? Though you did not tend it or make it grow, it sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people. Should I not be concerned about that great city? Should I not be concerned? Jonah! Should I not be concerned? They're dying. Can you feel their pain? You sit there concerned about your little vine, angry enough to die. Do you feel my heart, Jonah? You feel what I feel. The God who looks down on these people loves them with a passion. And yes, they're wandering away from me. Yes, they're captured by sin. Do you feel that I love them? Do you know that I want to rescue them? And do you know that I can rescue them if you will be my messenger? You have no right to be angry, Jonah. No right whatsoever. Notice next his misplaced passion. It's very clear from this passage that Jonah loved himself. He loved his shack. He loved his gourd. He loved his vine. And that's about it. Jonah's basic problem wasn't his lack of training. It wasn't his personality. It wasn't a lack of finances. It wasn't that his mother and dad did something wrong when he was growing up. Jonah's basic problem was a lack of divine love. And this is also the root issue in almost every single Christian failure. In marriages, in family, in every kind of ministry opportunity around the world, in the history of Christianity. What's the failure? A lack of divine love. It's been missing. God created us to use things, twisted around so that we love things and use people. Things. Jonah didn't love God. A prophet, yes. A lover of God, no. He blatantly disobeyed, showing his lack of love. You remember Jesus said, if you love me, you will what? You will keep my commandments. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, Jesus said, and do not do the things that I say? Cut it from your vocabulary. Don't give me this Lord Jesus stuff if you're not going to obey me. Don't give me I worship you stuff if you're not going to follow through on my commission. That's what Jesus is saying. True love always produces obedience in children to their parents and in us toward God. Let me ask you, can a man who loves God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength, can he run away when God says, asks him something? Can a man who loves his wife leave her for another woman? Can a woman who loves the baby in her womb abort it? So it's possible to be a Christian, even in the ministry, and not love God. Very possible. And that's why in the letter to the church in Laodicea in the book of Revelation, God says, return to your first love. I don't care about all the stuff you've put on after. Go back to your first love. That's why when Jesus restored Peter after his denial, after Jesus' resurrection, he met him on the beach. Did he say, Peter, did you get your BTH? Have you been through Bible school? Give me your resume, Peter. What question did he ask him? Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? That's the heart and soul of this thing. Do you love me, Peter? How would you answer this morning? Jonah's lack of love was revealed by his complaining and fault-finding with God as well. He basically said, God, I don't like the way you're doing things. I don't like the way you're operating this system. I'm upset that you love my enemies. I just knew you were going to forgive them. How dare you do that? He didn't love God. He also didn't love people. And this is a natural overflow. It's very apparent that he didn't love the Ninevites. Verse 5 says he basically went outside the city, sat down, and watched what would happen. He was looking for fireworks display. That's what he wanted to see. He anticipated their destruction. He hated them. And when he finally got around to it, I think he rather enjoyed preaching destruction. Now we say today, I don't hate anybody. I remember a girl at Bible school. In a public meeting one time, she stood up and gave a testimony. She says, I just want all of you to know that I love you so much. The Lord has just filled my heart and I love you. I love the whole world. Well, some of us almost choked on our tongues. We knew what she was doing. We knew the backbiting and the gossip before that, and we watched the same stuff continue after. We say I don't hate anyone, but do we? Do we love them? You see, there's a fine line between not hating them and really loving them. If you walked by a swimming pool or a river this afternoon and saw somebody drowning and said, I don't really hate them, then let them drown. Do you love them? Do you love them enough to jump in and rescue them? See, it's possible to be a Christian, even in the ministry, and not have love for people. And this is a tragedy in the church, this lack of divine love. And I wrestle with you myself. It's so easy to get going in the motions of ministry. So easy to be doing everything right according to the list, but be drying up on the inside. Our passionate love for God at times is all but gone. We serve, but we really don't love. You say, how can I say this? Well, very simply, the Bible says if we loved God, we would love our fellow man. If we loved God, we would obey Jesus' command and take His message of salvation to them. It would be an absolute priority with us. Billions of people, I just read there's 5.5 billion people on this globe now. Billions, more than 2 billion of those people have never even heard the name Jesus. There's lots of modern Ninevites left out there. And unfortunately, there's too many Jonas still fleeing. How do we get this love that moves us beyond our own selfish lives? Can we just whip it up? Can we just say, okay, good message, I'm gonna do it, I'm going to change now. I've tried that, it doesn't work. Romans 5:8 says, God has poured out His love into our hearts. And how does He do it? God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom He has given to us. That's the only way divine love is brought into our lives. God has to put it there. God has to be that love inside of us, and He is when His Holy Spirit is in and controlling us. If we lack love, we need to confess our hatred to God, ask God for His love, for His Holy Spirit to fill us, and then we need to put to action what the Spirit prompts us to do. Now, we all love to be loved. I love it when people love me, don't you? I love it when people love me, and that's great. Let's enjoy God's love. Let's enjoy people's love, but let's not stop there. Let's constantly be aware that the devil wants us to stop there. He doesn't want us concerned and involved with others discovering God's kindness. And so He gets us all wrapped up in ourselves, in our miserable prejudice, in our mixed up priorities, in our misplaced passion. Jonah could have enjoyed the greatest revival in all the Scriptures, but he sat and pouted full of bitterness. Is there a profit in pouting? No. P-R-O-F-I-T? No. Let's get on with the job that God has called us to do. That's when we'll find the real prophet. There's a chorus in your bulletin, but before we sing that one that is on my heart this morning that I want to lead you in. If you know it, sing it with me.
Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on me. Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on me. Melt me.
This one in the bulletin, it goes like this. It's very simple.
I give all my worship to you. I give all my worship to you. No matter the cost or what others do, I give all my worship to you. I give all my worship to you. I give all my worship to you. No matter the cost or what others do,